Would you stand with us, please, for the scripture reading? That first line, how lovely are the feet of those who bring good news. I won't ask for a show of hands about how many of you think your feet are lovely. And I have to laugh, all due respect to our brethren in the brethren churches and other places where they do have foot washing services in church. And what goes around is the mothers are telling them, you make sure you wash your feet and you wear clean socks, and which may defeat the original purpose of the foot washing ceremony, but still, the idea is anybody who comes over a mountain, this is from Isaiah, anybody who travels over a mountain to bring you good news, it doesn't matter how dirty their feet are, they're beautiful because they brought you good news. And today, this is one of my favorite passages. It goes with what we're going to look at in the Gospel of Luke. It's the parable of the sower, and I don't have time to read you Jesus' explanation. This is one of those wonderful parables where Jesus himself tells us exactly what it means. But I want to read the parable, and then I want to read the beginning of his explanation, and we'll all read those words together, and you'll know when your part is, all right? Mark's Gospel, chapter 4. Again, he began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat on it in the sea, and the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. It was a natural amphitheater, you see. And he was teaching them many things in parables. And in his teaching, he said to them, "Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil, and when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil, produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." All together now, the sower sows the word. This is God's word for us this morning. You may be seated, and please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 9. I'd just like to... As we were singing together this morning, a couple of things occurred to me that I'm just grateful for. I'm grateful for the fact that our son Josh got to come down. It was his birthday yesterday. I won't tell you how old he was because then you'll think I'm an old guy. We were just grateful that he got to come down, and we got to have Amy and her family and Josh, and we were all gathered around the dining room table and just had a wonderful meal and a wonderful short time together. He couldn't stay this morning. They're predicting another snowstorm in the Chicago area by this evening. So he was trying to get back before that happened, and that his parents are grateful for that. But I'm just grateful for the time that we were able to have together. And I also, it's a little difficult. There are things that every one of you love as much as I love playing guitar and playing music, and I'm just so grateful that I get to do this every week, that I get to play and sing, and so many of my secular friends that played in places that weren't church, sometimes they'd say to me, "Are you playing anywhere?" And I don't mean church. I mean, are you really playing anywhere? And you know what? What they mean is some smoky little bar somewhere with maybe 12 people in it. And I don't have to move anything every week. I don't have to tear it down and load it back up. I don't have to deal with smoke, because thankfully none of you smoke in church. And that's just a joke. I'm just grateful to God. I'm just grateful to God for the privilege of just, God, thank you that I still get to play. Even though I play with Arthritis, he's no fun at all. Okay, none of that's in my notes. Why don't we get to what we're really here for, Luke chapter 10. Who are, I wonder, the most important people in the world? Well, that changes from year to year, doesn't it? In democratic nations, much of the leadership will change with every election cycle. And sometimes even in countries with dictators and oppressive governments, from time to time there's a revolution or a war or a coup that can topple the leader. In entertainment, everybody's always looking for the next big thing, you know, the next new sensation. Rare is the celebrity that can last more than a handful of years. So the answer to the question, you know, who's the most important people in music, who's the most important people in movies or in television, that changes every year, doesn't it? Sometimes it changes every few months. Sometimes, borrowing from Andy Warhol, it changes every 15 minutes. So then, who are the most important people in the church? We just finally were able to elect our slate of officers here in the church just last month. Annual members meeting postponed from December to January because of COVID concerns. And in our church, or in any church, you might be tempted to think, you know, point to the official list of office holders, pastor, deacons, trustees, board members, and so on, and say, well, I guess those are the most important people in the church. And certainly, people like that are important to the life of any church. But the way we look at it and the way God looks at it may not be the same after all. In terms of the church, with a capital C, the church as a whole, all the people in all the world and all of history who have believed in the Lord Jesus since all of this began, who are the most important people in the church? Well, we'd have to start with the 12 apostles, Peter and James and John and the rest of them, and then the apostle Paul, of course. But I want you to know, in the passage we've got before us today, Jesus sends out a fairly large group of people on a very important mission, and we don't know the names of any of them. If you look back at chapter 9, verse 51, Jesus, the Bible says, has set his face to go to Jerusalem. That means he's determined. Now it's time. He's going to Jerusalem. And so all that happens from that point on up until Luke chapter 19, verse 27, happens while Jesus is on the road. It's his final approach to Jerusalem. It will end with him going to the cross to die for our sins. But Jesus is not necessarily taking the direct route to Jerusalem. He's still on mission to announce the kingdom of God, to present himself as God's long-promised Messiah, his deliverer. In chapter 9, the beginning of it, he multiplied his mission by sending out his 12 apostles to cast out demons and cure diseases and proclaim the kingdom. Their names are listed back in Luke chapter 6, but here in Luke 10, the Lord multiplies his mission again. While they're on the road, he chooses out another larger group. He sends them on a similar mission. And Luke writes this, "After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go." Appointed meant literally to lift up and to show. So he chose these people, and probably in that culture, in that time, they were all men. And he lifted them up before all the others, all of that great crowd that was following him. And he let it be known that he was giving them a special task. He sent them on ahead of him. These men are not called apostles. But Jesus uses that same word in verb form to describe what they were to do. They were sent with a message. They were sent on a task with something to do for Jesus. They were sent with Jesus' authority for just this task. In other words, they were representing Jesus. He sent them two by two because a difficult task is always easier to perform when you're not alone. Anybody who shoveled this week will tell you that, say a good amen to that. Back in World War II, did you know that they instructed soldiers that if they needed to dig a foxhole, to always dig it big enough for two? Because their commanders understood that two soldiers fighting together will fight longer and harder and have a better chance of success than one soldier fighting by himself against discouraging odds. And these teams of two, they were advance agents, if you will. They were sent on ahead of Jesus into every town and place where he himself was about to go. They were to go into a place, let them know that Jesus was coming, and they were to make arrangements for him to stay there for at least a night or a day or so, perhaps. I had to laugh that some scholars, the things I've read this past week, they seem to treat Jesus as if he were a China doll. One wrote that we mustn't suppose that Jesus actually went to 35 or 36 different places on his way to Jerusalem, as if that might be too much for Jesus. Fact is, traveling musicians do that all the time. Rock bands, country bands, folk musicians, or at least they would if the COVID restrictions are ever lifted again. Jesus, this is the same Jesus that had spent 40 days fasting alone in the wilderness of Judea before he started his public ministry. I don't think we need to worry about his stamina or his ability to visit 35 or 36 different places on his way to Jerusalem. Now, let me spend just a moment on how many actually were in this group. Some of your translations will say 70, some will say 72. I have a parallel New Testament that has eight different translations side by side. Each open two pages of the volume has all eight pages listed to the same passage. The King James, the New King James, the New American Standard, and the Message paraphrase all have the number at 70. The New International Version, New Living Translation, New Century Version, and the Contemporary English Version all say 72. Why is that? The fact of the matter is that the Greek manuscripts on which the New Testament is based, they're about equally divided. Some say 70, some say 72. Why would that be? This goes all the way back to the list of nations in Genesis 10. The three sons of Noah after the flood, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, they became the fountainheads of the first nations of the world after the flood. And the list of nations in Genesis 10, depending on how you divide them up, there are either 70 or 72. Either way, they represented all the peoples of the world. When Jesus chose this group of 70 or 72, some manuscripts may have been using a round number, like we do sometimes. He was expanding his mission. And when he sent out the 12, he told them not to go anywhere except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now he sends out this larger group, and it's meant to correspond to the nations of the world as listed in Genesis 10. And this would have been a point that would not have been lost on first century Jewish people. Jesus was now traveling through Samaria, a non-Jewish part of the country. This would have been a shock to the Jewish people. He was telegraphing the fact that his message and his mission were meant to include all of the people in all of the nations of the world. And may I just say a word here? Hard to believe we're coming up into the Easter. We are in the Easter season. And every year we take up an offering, the Annie Armstrong offering. It's just meant for the support of missionaries. It's free will offering. We don't twist your arm. But every penny that comes in goes not to bureaucracy or to any of the things that need to be done to get it. Just goes right to missionaries. Why do we do that? Jesus always intended for his message to go to the entire world. He makes that very plain to his disciples after his resurrection in Luke 24. So the number 70 also represented completeness to the Jewish people. It was a multiple of seven that was known in their minds as the number of perfection or the number of completeness. God told Moses to choose 70 men to help him bear the burden of guiding the people of Israel. The ruling council in Jerusalem, the Sanhedrin, was modeled after that, and they had 70 members. So these men that Jesus chose would have understood that they were chosen to help Jesus, to widen his outreach into previously unreached groups, And Luke writes his gospel to remind us of the universal appeal of the gospel. He wants us to understand that Jesus always intended his good news for all the people of the world. Now, Jesus gave this group some instructions. It was a specific group for a specific time with a specific mission. These men weren't the apostles, even though they were like the apostles in some ways. We live in a different time. We're a different group of people. We have different gifts. We have a different task in some ways. We're not the apostles. We're not the 70. But the instructions that Jesus gave to them about how to represent him before others, they have much to say to us here in our time as we seek to represent Jesus to others. So what did Jesus tell them? What did he want them and us to know? First of all, he wanted them to depend on God in prayer. Look at verse 2. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." If it's a pep talk, he starts out in a funny way. This is a big job, and you are seriously outnumbered. So, do we give in to discouragement? No, Jesus says, therefore, pray earnestly. Most of the time, we want to say, Jesus, this is hopeless. Job's too big. There's not enough of us. We might as well give up. Jesus said, no, turn to God in prayer. And what does he call God? The Lord of the harvest. If God is the Lord of the harvest, then who is in charge of the harvest? God is in charge of the harvest. A basic foundational truth of the scripture is that God is sovereign, that he rules. Ultimately, he is in charge of everything, even if it doesn't seem like it, even if evil seems to be winning, even if it seems like the cause of God is hopelessly lost. Ultimately, God is in charge of everything, and that includes the progress of the kingdom of God and the harvest of human souls into his kingdom. And that truth is meant to fill us with confidence and peace and to motivate us to keep going forward. So what is it that we're to ask God to do? We're to ask him to send out laborers into his harvest. We'd like to ask God to let us quit, to let us off the hook. We'd like to ask God, would you please somehow make this easier? Instead, he says, ask that he would send out more laborers into his harvest. Now notice we're not supposed to ask for more spectators. We've got plenty of those. He also doesn't tell us, go manipulate people and twist their arm and try to guilt them into doing something. Sometimes I ask somebody, how did you end up with this job? He said, I was voluntold. No, Jesus tells us, depend on God in prayer. Ask the Father to send more laborers into the harvest. Have we forgotten the harvest is his? How much time do we spend lamenting the lack of volunteers as opposed to actually praying together for more laborers? Now, I know it's a mistake, even silly, to attribute thought or emotion to non-human things. But for the sake of illustration, let me pose this question to you. Do you think that a virus ever looks at a human body and might think this job is just too big and there's just not enough of us? For a virus, an uninfected human body is a wide open field and a huge opportunity. Jesus has called us, if you will, to be gospel viruses. And this is one virus the world can be thankful for. So don't be discouraged. Don't be overwhelmed. Depend on God in prayer. Ask him to send more laborers into his harvest. It's his harvest. Psst. It's his church, too. Our church is his church. Let's all say together, it's his church. Ready? It's his church. So, depend on God in prayer. Second, he said, he wants us to know there will be danger. There will be danger. Look at verse 3. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. A wolf devours its prey. The Jewish people often thought of their enemies as wolves who would devour them if they could. And there are very few things in the world as defenseless as a lamb. If you're a lamb and you have to walk in the midst of wolves, how would you do that? I know I'm revealing the depth of my spirituality when every time I come to this, I can hear Art E. Johnson in my head saying, very carefully. With as much wisdom and caution and consideration as possible, in a confrontation with a wolf, a lamb cannot hope to win. So what do we do? Sounds like we better stay inside, right? Jesus told us to go anyway. Go your way. What way? The way I'm sending you. So we go as wisely and carefully as we can. But in this world, sometimes when the lamb is confronted with the wolf wins. In 1948, the year that the born-again nation of Israel fought for its very life and independence, Arab snipers terrorized the Jewish people in the old city of Jerusalem. The Jewish people could not hope to match them bullet for bullet or gun for gun. As a matter of fact, it was illegal at that time for the Jewish people to have arms. It was so one-sided. So what they did instead, they constructed a series of underground tunnels between the basements of houses and shops in the Jewish quarter, essentially forming an underground network of passageways so that they could go from place to place safely. I'll tell you this. I hope it doesn't reveal something bad about me. I don't think it does. But for many years, my friend Fred Markle tried to get me to buy an acoustic guitar called a Blue Ridge. I never even considered it. It was made in China. And I'm sure it was fine. They can make good things too. But I thought, you know, I want to. It just didn't appeal to me somehow. And finally, after a few years, I finally took one down off the wall, and I could not believe the incredible, deep, rich tone that rolled out of that guitar. And it's not this one on Wednesday night. It's the one I use in the fellowship hall. And I finally bought it, and he made me a good deal on it. And then, I don't know, a couple of years after that, we had the Moody Men's Choir here. And everybody got to keep one or two of the young guys in their home, and we got two. And one of them was a young Chinese man, about 30 years of age. You've heard me talk about him before. His name was Enoch Ho. And afterwards at our house, somehow, it was 10:30, 11 o'clock at night, and in conversation, he was a little older than the rest of them. He was about 30. And he just, matter-of-factly, in the conversation, it came up, he had been part of the underground church in China. As a matter of fact, he had been a young pastor in the underground church in China under the supervision of some other pastors. And when he pastored a church, they would squeeze about 70 people into an apartment not much bigger than the size of my study. And they would sing quietly and take communion, and someone would preach and teach, all without the official sanction of the communist Chinese government. And they risked being raided by the police. They could be fined. They could be jailed. They could be passed over for promotion if they found out that they were Christian. They could even lose their jobs. But millions and millions of Chinese Christians do just that every week. He was telling me that, very matter-of-factly again, that many Chinese are arrested by the police. And he said average stay in the jail is maybe 1 to 2 days. He said the Chinese police don't want to arrest us because there are so many of us, he said. But he said if we stay out of the public square, then they try to leave us alone. But then he looked at me and he said, but Jesus told us to go into all the world. So we have to do things in the public square. And then he talked about one young woman he knew. Her big crime, she led singing in one of these little apartment house churches. She'd been in jail 7 times. And sometimes it's much more oppressive than that. I read a month ago about a Chinese pastor that was arrested in Hong Kong. He's been swept up into their prison system. No one has seen or heard from him. They will burn church buildings. They will arrest, torture, and sometimes execute Chinese Christians as being a threat to the social order. First time I ever met anybody who'd been arrested for preaching the gospel was a Sudanese pastor. You've heard me talk about him too. His name was Nasser. He was pastor of a group of Sudanese refugees in Memphis. And Josh took me to their church service, and they were singing all of the hymns and worship songs in Arabic. I'm hearing some of the same melodies, and they're singing in this beautiful Arabic language, and I'm just sitting there weeping. And they invited me to their house afterwards. And I thought, oh boy, what are we going to eat? You know, dog and who knows what. And we sat down. We had fried chicken. We had green beans and corn and rolls. And I thought, wow, they eat just like... I found out later that they had spent a week asking, what do you feed an American pastor? Fried chicken. And at the table... So it just in the conversation, it came, he'd been arrested 3 times. I said, Nasser, I've never known anybody who was arrested for preaching the gospel. And he said, in Sudan, it is common. And the first 2 times were fairly brief. The last time he was in for many months, and he just looked at his wife. There was a long moment of silence, and then he just said very quietly, it was very hard. Sometimes when the lamb is confronted by the wolf, the lamb loses. What do we do? Jesus said, go your way. Go do what I told you. But he wants us to know, sometimes there will be danger. Well, who does he think he is to tell us to go do something like that? He was going to the cross. I am grateful that we read about these things and we have not had to deal with these kinds of things here in our country. May God grant that it continues to be so. Then Jesus told his followers, I want you to have a sense of urgency. Look in verse 4. He says, carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. This sounds like standard operating preacher for Baptists when you go out to meals. Oh, I forgot my wallet. And, you know, go be rude. Well, that's in our wheelhouse, isn't it? Now, he wasn't saying go off unprepared and be rude to people. He was telling them, go right now. Trust that God will provide for you. This was a specific situation. Later on, he told his disciples, make preparations and take what you need. But he didn't want them to take a lot of time in planning and preparing and calculating how much money they might need for every contingency and to pack a knapsack with all the items they might need. He probably wasn't telling them to go barefoot. He was probably saying, don't bring an extra pair of sandals. In other words, travel light and go now. When he said, greet no one on the road, he wasn't telling them to be rude. We have to get back into the mind of a first century Middle Easterner because formal greetings, then and now, were long and elaborate affairs with many inquiries into the health and the welfare of the one you greeted and their family members and the success of any business dealings they might be doing and so on. And it could take quite some time. So Jesus was basically telling them, don't dilly-dally and don't get sidetracked. Just go do what I've sent you to do. Stay focused. Go do it. Before we were married, my wife went to a business college In downtown Indianapolis, the principal was an old friend of the family, and she was a little uneasy to be a young woman walking sometimes by herself in downtown Indianapolis. And he told her, just walk like you're going somewhere. In other words, walk with purpose. Jesus wanted his disciples to walk with purpose, to stay on task, and trust God. Sometimes we can get so distracted by the planning and the peripheral matters, we spend very little time on the most important things. Joseph Bailey wrote a book, now considered a classic in Christian literature. It's called The Gospel Blimp, about a group of Christians in a fictional town trying to figure out how they could tell their neighbors about Jesus. And at a barbecue party one evening, they came up with the idea of buying a blimp and putting a gospel message on the side and then flying it over the town on a regular basis. And the more they talked about it, they said, you know, we're going to need some place to keep it. We're going to need some grounds and a hangar to put it in and store it. And we're going to need people to help maintain the blimp and to work on the grounds. Got to keep the grass mowed. We'll be a poor testimony, you know. And we're going to need a captain to fly the blimp and all of these other things. It never seemed to occur to any of them to just simply invite some of their non-Christian neighbors to a barbecue party so conversations might happen. We can get so caught up in extraneous stuff that we forget to keep the main thing the main thing. When it comes to people and Jesus, the main thing is that people need Jesus. If this whole COVID thing has underscored anything to us, it has to be the uncertainty of life and the certainty of death. People in their 80s test positive for COVID and have no symptoms at all. People much younger die from it, or at least they die with it. There is more to Christianity than Christian family principles and Christian financial principles and putting on the best programs at church. The fact is, there is a kingdom of God, and you can either enter it or miss it. And without Jesus, it is not safe to die, and people are dying all the time. It isn't that Jesus wants us to always be grim and intense. He wasn't. He was joyful. But too often, we can treat all this as if it's a recreational activity and not all that important in the grand scheme of our lives. Jesus wants us to remember there are people to reach, and we must never lose a sense of urgency about it. Then he wants us to know, number four, some will receive you and some won't. Verse 5, whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. This is the whole idea of shalom, the Hebrew concept of a lack of conflict and contentment and the feeling that everything will be all right and that it's all right between you and God. That's all wrapped up in the idea of shalom, of peace. It was a traditional greeting to say, peace be to you, or peace be on this house. Now, Jesus was very well known at this time. People would have understood that if these men came into town and they came from Jesus, that was a very big deal. Knowing about Jesus and his message and then having his representatives come and announce the message on his behalf, when these men greeted them as Jesus' representatives, it meant something more when people received them than just saying, well, howdy, come on in, set a spell. In the Hebrew language, to be the son of something meant to be like something. So when Jesus said, if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. In other words, if this is someone who's open to the gospel message, which was announced at Jesus' birth as peace on earth, goodwill toward men. If they're open to the gospel message, then be prepared to tarry there and talk with them. But not everybody's going to be receptive. So what do we do about this? Jesus said, if not, let your peace return to you. In other words, don't get upset. Don't be discouraged. Just go on. Find somebody who is open to you. Young boy is trying to find somebody to ask to the high school dance. He doesn't waste a lot of time on the girls who glare at him and frown and walk away. He's looking for the girl who'll smile back at him and talk to him. Jesus told us plainly, not everybody would be open to us and to our message. Not everybody was open to him. Don't let it get you down. Don't let it slow you down. Don't provoke conflict. Just go find someone on whom your peace can rest. Spend your time with them. Fifth thing, he said, don't use ministry as a means of personal gain. Look at verse 7. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. In the first century, there were itinerant teachers and philosophers, and some of them were real shysters. And they would try to take advantage with people if they weren't satisfied with the hospitality or the food at one house. They would go from house to house until they found something more to their liking. They'd make demands for certain kinds of food or a certain kind of lodging. And sometimes they'd even directly ask for financial support. Jesus wanted his representatives to be totally different than that. He said, if somebody in one house offers you food and a place to stay, be content with it. Don't try to find something better. It didn't take long after the time of Jesus for the Christian equivalent of the traveling huckster to come along. By the end of the first century, there was a document written called The Teaching of the Twelve Apostles. And in it, it said that if a traveling Christian teacher stayed more than 3 days, he was a false teacher. And it said if anybody claimed to be speaking in the Spirit and asked you for money, they were false teachers. It's worth noting, at the risk of sounding self-serving, that Jesus said, for the laborer deserves his wages. He was talking about the support of those who minister in his name. Paul quotes this saying as scripture in 1 Timothy 5:18, also talking about support for those who preach and teach the gospel. The point here, though, is that Jesus' representatives must never use ministry as a means of personal gain. As grateful as I was, as astonished as we all were, when we got donations for prisoners at Wabash Valley to help pay for our roof, I wrote every single one of them a letter and said it never dawned on me. This was an appeal to our people. I never even thought about people listening on the radio and certainly never thought about you. And the idea that we would ever use radio or internet to say, if you would all just send $1, oh, makes me gag. God will provide, but we must never use ministry as a means of personal gain. Two more, very quickly. Number 6, Jesus said, share your gifts and point to the kingdom. He said, heal the sick. Heal the sick in the town, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. So Jesus gave to the 12 and to this group the gift of healing and so on in his name. But then when they healed, they weren't to take credit for it. They were to point to God's kingdom, by implication, to point to the King, to the Lord Jesus. We don't have the gift of healing. I've often wished I did. Of course we pray for people to be healed, and thank God he does. But God has given us different gifts. He's given us spiritual gifts and some natural gifts that we can use for his glory. And when we use what he has given us to bless or help or build up other people, we need to use that as an opportunity to point to Jesus. Don't worry about what you don't have or what you can't do. Use the gifts you do have and what you can do to point others into the kingdom. And then finally, he told us to warn about God's judgment. Look at verse 10. But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Now, this is, again, Jewish background. When Jewish people in the first century traveled to Gentile lands, rabbis taught them that when they came back into Judea, they were to take a moment and symbolically shake the dust off of their feet from those unbelieving lands. Jesus was telling his followers to act out that same pantomime in the places that would not receive his disciples or his message. The meaning was this, that if you rejected Jesus, you were the same as a pagan unbeliever, even if you were Jewish. The symbolic act was to be done publicly, go into the streets. Every first century Jew and many Gentiles would have understood and probably been offended at the meeting. I don't think Jesus was telling them to go do this with vindictiveness or glee. I think he intended it to be done with sorrow and regret and a broken heart. It was intended as a warning, though. God's judgment on Sodom in Genesis 19 was well known, proverbial to the Jewish people. And the idea that if they rejected Jesus and his message, they'd be worse off than Sodom, that was shocking to them. It's a hard message. But it's part of the message we have to convey. Judgment is coming. It's a hard thing to try to tell someone your house is on fire. It's a hard thing to try to tell someone your boat is going toward the falls. It's a hard thing to try to tell someone there's a train coming and you're on the tracks. But sometimes it's the most loving thing you can do for someone else. Never as if we're glad of it. Always with a broken heart. The good news is that we can be saved from judgment. Why? One reason. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and he was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. And because of that, we can come to God by faith in Jesus. And then the Bible says we can have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, the most important thing is that we receive his peace. Let's pray together. Oh, our Father, help us. As believers in you, the idea of representing you before others, God, it's just so intimidating, hard, overwhelming sometimes. And yet you tell us to go our way, to go do what you've told us. Help us to be faithful. And help us, Father, when we're uncomfortable. God, help us not to go out of our way to be rude or disagreeable. Help us to be as winsome and loving as possible. But, oh, Father, if they reject the message, they have to reject it. Help us not to shilly-shally. Help us not to water it down. But, oh, Lord, we pray, let it sink down into our hearts that people need you. We need you. We're so grateful for the time when we called upon you, not because we're better than anybody else. We're all sinners. We all need you. And we pray, Father, help us to serve you with joy and gladness. But, oh, God, help us to remember people need you. There's a sense of urgency. It's a sense of haste. Father, help us, we pray. We ask these things in Christ's name.